We are continuing our sermon series through the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible or on the screen behind me. Mark 14, 12 through 26. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to his disciples, saying, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the second time we have been told in chapter 14 that the Passover has been mentioned in relation to and in connection to Jesus' imminent death. As Jesus comes nearer, and it's certainly no coincidence that these two things coincide, the death of Jesus and the Passover meal, which would be Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and it's an important meal. Jesus knows he is going to die. Jesus knows he's going to die soon, that the time is drawing to a close, and the time is, the opportunity is soon over for him to take this opportunity to impress upon his disciples one final time, and even in a far deeper and more dramatic and clear way than he has to this point, the meaning of the death that he was going to die. It's an important meal. And so Jesus, what we see in this passage, that he has planned ahead for it. He's made preparations for it. You know, when you have an important event, you plan ahead. And the more important the event, the more preparations you are engaged in leading up to that event. You know, if you are planning a wedding nowadays, you know, if you want to get your dream wedding venue, you sort of need to book that before you even meet your future spouse, it seems like these days. You know, this would be very similar at Passover time due to the swollen population of people coming to Jerusalem. And, The fact that the Passover meal was supposed to be eaten within the city walls of Jerusalem, rooms were sort of at a premium, you know. You had to really book ahead. You had to plan ahead in advance. And we see that that's what Jesus has done here. The disciples ask where they ought to make preparations for the Passover. And what we see in a scene very similar to chapter 11, when we saw Jesus had planned ahead for his triumphant entry approach to Jerusalem, planned ahead in securing a donkey to ride on If you recall, this is a very similar scene. Jesus here has planned ahead right down to the exact details and timing of everything. And he gives, reflecting that preparation he had made, he gives the disciples oddly specific but still kind of cryptic instructions to follow, right? And he gives it to only two of them. He sends only two of them. We see in verse 13, he sends two of his disciples into the city to find a man carrying a water jar. And this would be an identifiable thing because typically in that day, women were the ones that carried water jars. And so seeing a man carrying a water jar would be unique. It would stand out, would enable them to identify this person who is expecting them. And then they are told in verses 14 and 15 to follow this man to a house and ask the owner of that house where the guest room is for Jesus and his disciples to eat his Passover. And he will show them the large upper room that's furnished and ready. And we see in verse 16, then they find everything just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. But why the oddly specific yet still kind of cryptic instructions that Jesus gives to these two disciples? Why not just say, oh, go to so-and-so's house. Find so-and-so in the city. Go to his house. Jesus knows who this person is. It's probably very likely one of his other followers outside the 12 disciples. Why not just say, go to this person. Find this person. Go to his house. Why not just give him the address, you know? Jesus clearly knows where it is. It's almost as if, my theory here, I guess, not just my theory, that he's trying to keep something from one of the other disciples, right? You remember, we saw the narrator giving us a glimpse last week, Mark the author giving us a glimpse into Judas's plan, intentions and plans to betray him. And we see now, I think we are going to see that Jesus is aware of these intentions and plans. Jesus knows that there's an informant among them, right? Who is informing on his non-public movements about. And Jesus does not want those to become known. Jesus does not want Judas to know where this meal will be before this meal happens because this is an important meal. Jesus does not want it to be interrupted, cut short, stopped, prevented. Because in this important meal, Jesus takes this one final opportunity to impress upon his disciples in a more dramatic, deeper, and clearer way than he has to this point, the meaning of his death for them. But that's sort of item two on the agenda of this important meeting. Item one on the agenda, so we've started talking about already, and what we talked about a little bit last week, Judas's betrayer, the betrayer. Judas isn't identified by Jesus, we'll see. But it's Jesus makes it a point as a first agenda item on this important meal meeting that one of the 12 would betray him. One of those eating that very meal, sharing that very meal, sitting around that very table with them. One of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of his friends, one of his closest companions. We see that theme that we talked about a little bit last week developed even more so here. That this betrayal of Judas is all the more treacherous because of the context of friendship and trust that existed among them. And in that culture, eating together was a sign of friendship and companionship. And twice then, this betrayer is identified in this passage as one sharing this meal with Jesus and the 12 disciples. Verse 18, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Verse 20, it is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. And this language is an echo of Psalm 41, in which the psalmist is lamenting in that psalm that all of his enemies have turned against him. But there's something even worse than all of his enemies being against him. And he goes on to describe an even deeper level of treachery. Even my close friend, the psalmist says, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. You can sort of just feel that, you see the connection there. One sitting around the table with him, one who was a companion, a friend, sharing a meal. And you can almost hear the pain of those words, someone I trusted. And that's why, again, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week. That's one of the reasons betrayal is such a painful thing, because it occurs in the place where trust once lived, where closeness and friendship had been and ought to have continued, but that was broken and betrayed. But we see here, Jesus is aware of this. Jesus isn't taken off guard by this. Jesus isn't caught by surprise by it. He's not scrambling to respond to it. He's not paralyzed in fear of it. He's not desperate to stop it. He simply continues to be determined to go to the cross, to lay down his life for his people. But he does, you know, why does he bring this up? Why does he bring it up? He's not identifying the person. He's not, you know, signaling to Peter to take him out before he does it, you know? Why does he bring it up? Why is this the first agenda item at this important meal? I wonder, I don't know why, but at least one effect of it is that Jesus graciously gives Judas one final chance to repent. Jesus lovingly, graciously gives Judas one last chance to repent. He's putting weight onto his conscience. He's confronting him with the ugliness of and sinfulness of what he's about to do. He's giving him a way out, a chance to fess up, right? Before it's too late, before he continues on with his terrible deed and eventually would go to meet his terrible fate. But Judas doesn't take that chance. Rather, he continues to harden his heart, even in the midst of these warnings, even in the face of this gracious opportunity, he continues to harden his heart, and he, too, says, "Surely not I, Lord." We read about how each of the disciples sort of hears this, these words of Jesus, that's one among the 12 would betray them, and they each say, "Surely not I, Lord." And you know, you wonder what are each of them thinking and feeling in that moment. Maybe for some it's sort of this shocked unbelief, like that could never happen among us. That could never be me. Maybe for some of them it's sort of this humble self-examination. Like, could that be me? Am I on the wrong path in some way here? But for Judas, whatever it is for them, for Judas, it's hardened hypocrisy. "Surely not I, Lord." Yet he goes on to betray Jesus. And here in Jesus' summary of what's going to happen, we see one of the great paradoxes and mysteries of the truth of Scripture. Verse 21, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Right in this verse, as in many places of Scripture, we see brought together, held together unapologetically, assumed as totally compatible with one another and not contradicting each other in any way, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty held together and assumed as totally compatible and not contradictory in any way. When Jesus says the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, this "just as it is written" and the certainty of what's going to happen, it suggests, tells us that this is part of God's plan. This is part of God's divine purpose. This is part of what God has foreordained, what has been written. But that not in any one bit reduces or relieves Judas' moral agency in what he does, or reduces or relieves Judas's moral responsibility for what he does. He's not exonerated just because it's part of God's plan. But he hardened his heart, he made his choice, and what he does leaves him woefully guilty and condemned. The betrayer, that is the first agenda item of this important meal. The second is the body and the blood of Jesus. We don't know. Judas at some point leaves this meal. We don't know exactly when that happens. It's not mentioned in Mark's account here. Jesus and the disciples continue to eat their meal and continue to celebrate the Passover. And I mentioned it's certainly no coincidence that the Passover celebration and Jesus' death coincide. And we see the significance of that in how Jesus explains how Jesus departs from the traditional Passover celebration and inserts himself into it as center stage of it, as central to its meaning. He departs from the traditional Passover meal celebration, and maybe you're familiar with the Passover celebration. The Passover was one of the most important nights, holidays, celebrations for Jewish people, the night when they remembered the Exodus event, when God brought them out of Egypt, when God freed them from being slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt, when God redeemed them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm from Egypt, and when he took them to be his own people and to be their God, to be in covenant with them. Passover came on that last night in Egypt after God had sent plague after plague against Egypt to loosen Pharaoh's grip on God's people, to let them go as God had commanded him to do so. But Pharaoh continued to refuse and continued to harden his heart against God. And so God warns of one final plague, the plague of the firstborn, where God, in his wrath and justice against sin, would kill every firstborn son in Egypt. But there was a way to avoid God's wrath. God gave a provision of mercy to avoid it by sacrificing a lamb as a substitute of that firstborn, by sacrificing a lamb in its place, and by putting the blood of that lamb on the doorframe of your house such that God's wrath would see that blood, would see that blood had already been shed, that justice had already been paid, and that wrath would pass over your house if you had faith in God's promise. And having faith in God's promise took refuge under his provision of the sacrifice of the lamb. But Jesus departs from the tradition of the Passover meal in the words he recounts here, when he breaks bread and gives it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And when he takes a cup and gives it to his disciples, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus takes center stage in this Passover celebration. He makes it all about himself, his body, his blood. And Mark is very brief here. He doesn't use a lot of words, but nevertheless, he says something of deepest significance and of deepest significance to us who look to Jesus as our Savior, who look to Jesus as our Passover lamb. When we gather in Jesus' name, when we celebrate, participate in the sacrament of the Lord's table, we remember that in the bread, we remember his laying down his life so that we could have life. In the cup, we remember him pouring out of his blood in death so that we could be covered by that blood and forgiven. We remember his sacrifice in laying down his life for our rescue. In Jesus' Passover meal, no lamb is ever mentioned as being a part of the meal or on the table. I know that's an argument from silence. It doesn't really prove there was no lamb there. Maybe it was so obvious it would have been there that's why it's not mentioned. But nevertheless, I find it curious and interesting that the lamb is never mentioned in any of the accounts. And maybe that's because the gospel writers knew that Jesus himself was the true Passover lamb. Whether or not there was actually a lamb there or not, as we read the account, it's as if it wasn't even there. Because something greater overshadows it. Something greater takes its place. They knew at this meal they were beholding the true Lamb of God. One person put it memorably, Lamb wasn't on the table because the Lamb was at the table. Now God was bringing about a new deliverance, a greater rescue than even that great rescue of the Exodus event. Whereas they were delivered from the misery of being slaves under an earthly king in Egypt, we are delivered from a deeper, greater bondage, the bondage to sin, death, and Satan, and given an eternal salvation, true cleansing and true deliverance of body and soul, so we can be forgiven by God and accepted by him as his children. This new deliverance, this greater rescue comes about by a greater sacrifice. Something that no animal, no lamb, no bull, no goat could ever accomplish. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. In fact, they were only a reminder of the continuing presence of it and the perpetual problem of sin. All those lambs were just temporary stand-ins, placeholders for what they pointed to, the true reality, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb that would come and suffer for God's people would be their substitute, would be their sacrifice, would stand in their place as the righteous and innocent Lamb of God for the unrighteous, sinful people of God. And that is what Jesus, the true sacrifice, did on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross was not merely a beautiful example of someone who devoted their life fully to God, no matter what the cost. Certainly it was that, right? But it wasn't merely that. It has to be more than that. The death of Jesus on the cross was not just an inspiring example of how much he loved us, that inspires us to love him in return. It certainly is that. But it has to be more than that. Because if it's merely an example of Jesus' own love, then that leaves us in bondage to rescue ourselves, to pull ourselves out of that, to clean ourselves up, something that we cannot do, something that we need someone else to do for us. We can never pay the debt we owe to God. Only the perfect and sinless Son of God can do it for us. Jesus lived a perfect life in which he did what no human being other than him ever did. He loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He lived a perfect life in which he always loved his neighbor as himself. He lived a life in which he always obeyed God from the heart and honored God with all his thoughts, all his attitudes, and all his actions. He lived the perfect life that perfectly exemplified love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He lived a perfect life and deserved no suffering, not one drop of God's wrath, but only God's infinite and eternal blessing and favor. But in laying down of his life, he was taking our suffering upon himself. The sinless one was taking the wrath of God against our sin. All of our sin was placed upon him, and he paid the debt. He paid for it all. Every last drop of God's wrath against our sin was fully paid for. All of God's justice against our sin was fully satisfied. The sins of all God's people was put on him and paid. And all of his righteousness, the righteousness of his life he lived on this earth, is credited to us, given to us by faith, if we take refuge in him and are covered by his blood, then we are delivered from the coming wrath. That is what the doctrine of justification describes, that our catechism defines justification as an act of God's free grace in which God forgives all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Not for our righteousness, but only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to us by faith. Our sin was placed on him, and his righteousness is placed within us. And in that definition, we see two things that come to us because of what Jesus did in our place on the cross. We see forgiveness, and we see acceptance. Forgiveness. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven if we do not turn to God in humble repentance, because Jesus paid it all. And even when our mind or our guilty conscience or guilty heart thinks we must still be unforgiven, we live by faith and know that Jesus has cleansed us, and so we can draw near to God with a clean and pure heart. If we are in Christ, we are forgiven. If we are in Christ, we are accepted by God. No longer rejected by him, but accepted by God, our heavenly Father, who loves us, who will always love us, and from whom nothing in all creation can separate us from his love for us. In Christ, we are accepted by God. And when sight tells us otherwise, when our feelings tell us otherwise, we live by faith and not by sight, trusting that Jesus' sacrifice was enough, trusting that Jesus' righteousness is enough, and that it's only because of his sacrifice that we can have forgiveness and have acceptance with God. But we need to believe it. We need to receive it. We need to trust in it. And that's what the last part of this meal focuses on. That this body is broken and this blood is poured out, but those things do no good for us if they remain outside of us. They need to be taken in. They need to be received. If bread is, you know, if you think about it in terms of food, if bread is going to nourish your hunger and give you energy and strength and sustenance for life, it does no good for you if it remains on the plate. If a drink is going to quench your thirst, it does no good for you if it remains in the cup. Maybe if you're, you know, if you're a kid, and maybe you can remember sitting in front of a big plate of untouched food, and maybe you're not very hungry, and your mom or dad says, "Well, are you going to eat anything? You know, you can't eat with your eyes, right? You can't eat by telepathic mind powers. You've got to put it in your mouth and chew it and swallow it and eat it. And if you're really hungry, you're not going to just stare at it. If you recognize your hunger and your need, you're going to receive it, take it into yourself. And each one of us needs to receive personally, really, and truly what Jesus has done for us. And the way we receive it, the way we eat of it, is through faith. Because just as food cannot give you any benefit if it remains outside of you, neither does Jesus' sacrifice bring us any benefit if it remains outside of us. If he is the bread of life, if we want to find life in his life, we need to partake of him. We need to receive him by faith, really, truly, and each one of us. If his blood is his life, which has he has poured out for the forgiveness of sins, if we're going to benefit from that, we need to receive it, each one of us, personally and truly. It only brings us that new life and that forgiveness and every other blessing which flows from his body broken and blood poured out, if we receive it personally, if we enter into a relationship with him by faith. And so long as we continue to feed on him by faith, to draw strength and nourishment to our souls, so that we can live the new life of righteousness that God calls us to, so that we can have strength for service to God that he calls us to, so that we can be upheld by the strength of God's Spirit to pursue the life of obedience that God calls us to, so that we can respond to Jesus' love for us by loving him in return as God calls us to. If all that Jesus did remains outside of us, then it does no good for us. But if we receive Jesus' sacrifice by faith, if we believe that he is the Lamb of God who died in our place and conquered death and gives his life to us so that we can have new life. So the question for us is, have you received Jesus by faith, or is he still outside of you? And that's what we remember as we prepare for this sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament which Jesus instituted at that meal, the sacrament which we celebrate in an ongoing way until he returns, and remember his sacrifice for us, and contemplate on his presence with us, and the strength and nourishment that he gives to us. In this sacrament, we look in three directions at the same time. As we've already considered, we look back to the past at Jesus once for all sacrifice on the cross for us in the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood for our redemption. We look back. And as we look back, we remember how much he loved us to die for us, to suffer in our place. How much he accomplished for us that we could never accomplish for ourselves in that. And we love him with grateful hearts in response. We look back to the past. We also look to the present, and we remember that Jesus is still with us now, and that he is spiritual food to us now. And as we partake in this sacrament, he is present with us in a very special way. He's present with us by his Spirit to strengthen and nourish our souls with the reminder and assurance of his love and forgiveness to us and his continued presence with us in this life as we are wilderness wanderers out of Egypt, but looking ahead in hope and eager expectation to the true promised land and eternal rest. We look to the present, but we also look to the future. And in fact, Jesus ends this meal on a note that is future looking. In verse 25, he says, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." What is he referring to there? He's referring to the next time he will drink wine. It will happen when we drink it with him in the new heavens and the new earth. in the true promised land, in our eternal rest, in the, where there is no more sin, no more death, no more suffering, no more sadness, but only a restored and remade world that is perfect forever, where we are with him again, where we feast with him for all eternity. And so every time we celebrate this supper, the Apostle Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's forward-looking, and it reminds us that the hope of the hope that lies ahead of us, and it reminds us of the eager expectation we ought to have for that day. And that hope and eager expectation enables us to stand firm and persevere through these wilderness wanderings when we are surrounded by trials and temptations and hardships. We look forward to that true eternal promised rest. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks for what he has done for us, for what he has accomplished for us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see and personally receive all of that, to trust in the forgiveness that we have as a result, to delight in the acceptance with you that we have as a result. Help us to remember that Jesus is present with us now, to nourish our souls, to strengthen the faith in our hearts, to deepen the love that we have for you, so that we can go forth from here strengthened and resolved to live for you out of the new life that we have in you. And let us not forget that this life is not the last part of the story, but we look ahead in hope. And help that hope be a real thing to us that carries us through and strengthens us in the hardships of these wilderness wanderings in this life. Help us to persevere in the faith until we meet you in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.